read you a little anecdote. A horseman once went to Henry Ward Beecher, the great preacher, and said, "Mr. Beecher, I have a good family horse I want to sell you. He is a good saddle horse, a good buggy horse, and a good carriage horse. He works double with any other horse, one on either side of the tongue. In short, he is a good all-round horse and a good team worker." Mr. Beecher replied, "My friend, I can't buy your horse, but I'd like to have him as a member of my church." All right, turn with me to Romans chapter 16. We are finishing today our study in the book of Romans. Next week we will be starting our study of the book of Hosea in the Old Covenant. We've gone all the way through the book of Romans, and we have heard some very great principles about humbling yourself, about honoring others more than yourself, about desiring the good of your brother above your own good, about the gifts that God has given to each and every one of us so that we might serve each other. And in this chapter we get some for instances. It's so easy to look at this and think, "Well, you're talking so high and theoretical. Nobody could be like that." In Romans chapter 16, we have some for instances where he goes through the list and you can see people who exhibited exactly the same qualities that he so extolled through the rest of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well." In verse 1, this idea of a servant of the church, you're saying, "Well, what in the world is that all about?" In some of the other places in Scripture, there seems to be an idea of the office of the deaconess, where it would be a woman who is serving in some capacity in the church, and the best guess is that this woman was one of the deaconesses of the churches of Cenchrea. And so she was back in Rome, or she was in Rome for some reason, and so Paul was commending her to Rome. Verse 3, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Messiah Yeshua, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Messiah from Asia." These two, Prisca, or rather Priscilla, sometimes it's translated one way and sometimes another, have appeared other places in Scripture. You can't find many of these names in Scripture. It sort of gives you an idea, a window into this vast quantity of people who were all risking their lives and serving the Lord and accomplishing great things for the kingdom of God that you don't hear about other places. You hear about the travels of Paul and Peter and some but not all of the other apostles. But this is a window into all these other people that were busy going about serving the Lord and doing what was required. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 18. Just quickly, and we can sort of see some of the history of these two people. Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1. "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers." So another window into their lives. This is around 51 AD, by the way, when the Emperor Claudius ejected all the Jews from Rome. And then when Claudius died about 3 years later in 54 AD, that takes us to what is going on in the book of Romans, when sometime around that time, Priscilla and Aquila went back to Rome, which is where they were from. Verse 4, "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Shabbat and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." Just an aside to who these people were. Back to the book of Romans. It's always interesting to look at these people and say, well, what else do they do? Paul commends these people, and some of them we know what they did. Other people, we have no idea what they did after this. Verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Messiah before me. Now, this probably doesn't mean that they were counted as apostles. Most likely it means that they, even the apostles, knew about them. It's sort of the thing that at your company, they would say that you are well known even among the board members. And that doesn't mean that you are a member of the board of directors of your company. It just simply means that you are known among them by your achievements at the company. So chances are this person wasn't really considered an apostle, but rather they were known among the circle of the apostles for whatever it was they did. Whatever it was they did is not known to us. It was known to the early apostles, but not known to us because it was not written down anywhere. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Messiah, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Messiah. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a man, choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phrygon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philogus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with you. If you go down this list, we don't know a lot about who exactly these people were, but from their names, many of these were slave names. So here we had a list that includes high and low, slave and free, male and female, all together, that he is blessing and asking them to greet, all in really one breath. Going through and ticking off all these people of all different walks of life that are together in the early believing community, and that has continued off and on to this day. It says something about the character of the power of God in people's lives that breaks down all sorts of barriers, including social barriers, and brings people together who once were apart. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Messiah greet you. This is referring to all those people that he mentioned and all those people who have shown themselves faithful, who are carrying forward the principles of God, who are showing themselves obedient to life in service of the Messiah. To all those people, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, which they would do back then culturally. You ever seen the Middle Eastern custom, a hug with a quick kiss on either cheek and then go on your way and greet each other with a holy kiss, a greeting of love and fellowship and brotherhood. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Messiah, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I was very careful to make that distinction, that greet each other with a holy kiss was designed for those who are all moving in the same direction, all disciples, followers of Yeshua, all desiring to move forward in obedience. But as for this other group, he says, have nothing to do with them. Now, what characterizes this other group? It is not just those who don't know the truth. People who don't know the truth are always welcome. People who believe funny things, or things that rather are counter to things taught in Scripture, are always welcome. So what in the world are these people that he says have nothing to do with? I mean, if the only people who allowed in your door were people who agreed with your doctrinal statement, you wouldn't allow anyone in the door, hardly, except people who are already there. I'll let you think over that paradox for a minute until your ears bleed. But the key word here is those who cause dissensions and hindrances, and also in the next one, smooth and flattering speech. This is not characteristic of someone who is coming in to learn or coming in to fellowship who might believe some things that are a little weird. These are people who are coming in to create dissensions and to teach strange doctrines. maybe from you from a book entitled 30 Years a Watchtower Slave by William Schnell. There's some things about the book that I... Anyway, this particular piece, this particular portion is relevant. As usual, I'm not endorsing the whole book, but this particular portion is relevant. This is talking about what was going on. This is Jehovah's Witnesses in the beginning part of the 20th century, around 1920s or so. The Watchtower leadership sensed that within Christendom were millions of professing Christians who were not well grounded in the truths once delivered to the saints, and who would be rather easily pried loose from the churches and led into a new and revitalized Watchtower society. The society calculated, and that rightly, that this would yield vast masses of men and women if the whole matter were wisely attacked. In this way, there came to be formulated a plan for a grand and persistent attack against organized Christendom. Do you think that happens today with other groups? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, it happens. We've had some people come into our congregation that were kind of borderline. Some of them I thought were over the line, and some of them were coming close to the line, in terms of coming in order to work the crowd and make converts. And that's always a troublesome question as to what to do about that, because there could be somebody who honestly believes something that's wrong and is so enthusiastic about it that they'll tell other people. And you bring them aside and you talk over the scriptures and you look up verses and you say, well, does this really apply? Does that really apply? Or whatever, and whatever, whatever. There's another kind who comes in and they will bring some followers with them, and their desire is to work the crowd and talk to people one-on-one and try to get them to pull away from the leadership of the congregation. Those are the kind of people that it says, turn away from them. In other words, they're not welcome in churches. Congregations and churches are not public property. They're private property, and people have the right to ask somebody to leave. I wish more churches would do that in this land, because all sorts of strange things come into churches, and people just say, oh, it's wrong, but what can you do? What you can you do is ask them politely to leave. And if they don't leave, ask them a little louder to leave. Right? And the purity of doctrine is important, especially as we look back, we look in our culture, and we look at how far things have slid. And I read that quote from this book about the Watchtower Society 80 years ago. And they were saying then that believers were not well taught, well grounded in what the truth is and what isn't. Things have not gone uphill from there. Things have not gone uphill from there. At least, as I was growing up, most people knew Bible stories. They had a general idea of what was in the Bible. They had a general idea of who Yeshua was. They could even maybe quote you some things that he said. They could maybe give you some of the quotes from the Sermon on the Mount, or they knew the story of the Good Samaritan, or they knew some other things. They knew the story of David and Goliath in the Old Covenant. They knew the story, the account of Noah. They knew some of these things that were going on. Nowadays, don't assume that. It's absolutely amazing that people have done surveys and quizzes and tests of incoming college freshmen, even at Bible colleges, and it's amazing what they don't know. So if things were wide open 80 years ago for false teachers to come in and run rampant over a church or a congregation, nowadays it's even more so. Turn away from them. What's their attitude? What's their motive? Their motive is not the benefit of the people whom they are serving. They're building themselves up. It says that they are slaves not of the Lord Messiah, but their own appetites, and deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. These are people who know what they're teaching is wrong, but they're doing it for their own personal gain. I believe it's Scientology that was started by a bet in a bar, that the man bet that he could start a religion and have people follow it. The guy was a science fiction writer. He started it and spread all around the world. All kinds of weird stuff goes on, that people are not seeking the good of other people, but rather seeking their own gain. couple of chapters back in Romans, we talked about just the antithesis of that. When it was talking about food sacrificed to idols, it said the good of your brother or sister should be more important to you than your own. And these false teachers are the exact opposite of that. These are people who are exploiting others for their own advancement. And that is something that is never approved of in Scripture. We are not to build our own reputations on the backs of anyone else. Verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. It's important to show discernment in our own lives and our churches everywhere. Just because it sounds good doesn't mean it is good. And notice what they're commended for. They're not commended for the volume of their worship or for the wisdom of their writings. They're commended for their obedience. The report of your obedience has reached to all. I usually pray for our country before we begin our service as part of our prayer. And you got to look at what in the world are we as Americans known for in the world? And the answer is not for our obedience and righteousness. And look at the things that we export all around the world. And I think that if you look at the scriptural description of Babylon the Great, I'm not saying we are, but the idea of we're exporting immorality and we're exporting all sorts of things. You know, maybe freedom and democracy, but unfortunately there's too many things that are classed to the back of personal freedom. Things like, sexy ads and all sorts of things in terms of people's lifestyle. Obedience is important in our own lives, that we as individuals need to be known for our lives. When people find out that we're believers, their answer shouldn't be, oh, I never would have known. That is some of the harshest condemnation for a believer. The best is for people to say, I knew you were, or I knew there was something different about you, or something like that. You know you're having an impact in lifestyle when there's little things happen, like people use four-letter words and then they apologize to you. I mean, I've never said anything to people about cussing or, you know, using four-letter words. We have people use it in my presence and then stop and apologize. It's like, oh, don't apologize to me. Apologize to God. All right. That's not the problem. Verse 20, the Lord of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Yeshua be with you. It's not like we're fighting a battle that is going to be a draw at best, but we're fighting a battle where God's going to crush him like a bug. Right? The idea of crushing Satan under his feet. When you're walking along and you step on a bug, unless it's a squishy, yucky thing, you don't generally even stop. Right? Just a little, and you move on. It's like, oh, what was that? Oh, it was just a bug. And you move on. And this is talking about God and Satan, that to him it is no problem at all just to step on him like a bug. He's gone. So why would we be scared of something like that? We ourselves have no power against the devil, but God is the one who has the power. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And he's saying, wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote this letter. It was their habit in those days to have scribes. That letters were typically dictated, and you had professionals who would write it. Kind of like in the days before word processors, when people had secretaries in their office, and, you know, come take a letter, and they would type out the letter because they could generally write faster and easier, or type faster and easier than the person could who was speaking. And so Tertius was the one who was writing the letter, writing down Paul's words. And this was a personal testimony from Tertius offered to them that he got to write his own greeting at the end of it. Apparently he was someone who was well known. Gaius, host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. and Quartius, the brother. He was writing this from Corinth, this letter from Corinth, because all these people are Corinthian names, by the way. And it's interesting that archaeologists pulled up a paving stone in Corinth, and people would reuse paving stones because they were, you know, expensive to get. So people would tear down a building and they would, or pull up a road and they would just reuse the stones. This man, Erastus, probably had his name on a stone because there was an inscription on the stone that said, Erastus, commissioner of public works, bore the expense of this pavement on the back of the stone. So he's a city treasurer. That would be likely for him to have done. And Quartius, the brother, like I said, from the highest to the lowest, slave dames to city treasurer, all are here in this one particular section. Verse 24, the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Yeshua, Messiah, be the glory forever. Amen. What a way to close. Amazing way to close. Verse 25. He is able to establish us. Establish us. It's not just like the kingdom of heaven is a bus roaring down the street and we're hanging on to the bumper running as fast as we can. That's not what it is like. God is able to establish us well seated in the bus, well protected, well armored, according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Messiah. That's where it starts, isn't it? We saw other places in Romans, especially when he was talking in chapters 9 through 11 about the Jewish community, how it is Messiah, Messiah alone. Even earlier it spoke about that it was necessary that he who confesses Yeshua as Lord and believes in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that is where it starts. It doesn't start from piety, it doesn't start from following any sort of religious principles. Establish according to his gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery. What is the mystery? The mystery is what Paul made reference to earlier in Romans. The mystery that between the death of Messiah and the return of Messiah, there would be this interval of time in which this group called the body of believers, or the church, the big capital C, the whole body of believers would be established, and that the Spirit would dwell with us in ways that he has never dwelt with anyone before. Now this secret is manifested. It's out in the open. The prophets foretold it, and now here it is. And Paul's particular ministry made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. All the nations. Gospel reached all these people. Romans, who had this pantheon of gods. Druids, who had their own pantheon, including nature spirits and all the rest. All throughout all the world. Made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. It's not what you say or how loud you say it. It's who you are and what you do. And he said, your obedience of faith. And he ends the letter pointing where we ought to point our lives and everything we do and everything we say, not to our own efforts or to our own glory, but to the glory of God and to our Messiah, Yeshua. It comes all the way around. Through the book of Romans, this travels from the beginning of doctrine and high theology through practical applications back to examples of the principles which he presented, all the way back to end on that same high note of calling people to look up and beyond our daily lives, beyond those things that are distressing and oppressing and upsetting us, and look up into heaven to the God who has promised to return, to the God who has promised that we would not be left orphans, to the God who has given us His Spirit to live in us in order to equip us, to empower us, and enable us to be great people and to accomplish great things for our Lord and for our Messiah. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you very much for the testimony of all these people and for all that they have meant, both these people and the people in our own lives, who have been faithful, some of them working in visible ways, some of them not so visible, all of them to bring the gospel to us, bring it all around the world to comfort and even admonish, to counsel us, that we might truly also strive to be known by our obedience of faith, based in your gospel, moving forward solely for the glory of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.